The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning and welcome to everyone who's here. I know there are a lot of people traveling. I'm surprised actually how well filled the building is this morning. Thank you for being here, for joining us. The two pastors who do most of the teaching here are both still enjoying a very well-deserved rest, travel time with their families. My name is Andrew Weaver. My wife, Elizabeth, and I serve here at Summit Cherrydale as life group leaders and as deacons. Sometimes being a deacon just means doing whatever needs to be done. This morning, that means filling in for the absent pastors. So it's a privilege, it's an honor for me to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning, especially the beginning of a new series on Advent. I appreciate the efforts that an artist made to produce a completely original piece of artwork for us here to celebrate that Advent season. And we're talking today about hope and expectation, anticipation and longing. Our text is from Isaiah 2. I'm going to read those few verses at the beginning here. We'll refer to them a bit more later. But let's start out by looking at Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. It's a dark time in Judah's history, but Isaiah is offering a message of real hope. It's very appropriate to begin our Advent season with this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think the word hope is the perfect one to sum up the whole character of the Advent season. In the church, Advent is typically a time of anticipation and expectation, which might seem kind of odd because we're really focused on celebrating an event that happened several thousand years ago. We're talking about the birth of Christ, and yet we enter this season with a sense of expectation and hope. That's what it's about. How can we be hopeful and anticipating something that's thousands of years in the past? The reason is the story is not finished. The birth of Jesus is a wonderful event. It's one of the most significant events in human history. And it is well worth celebrating during this, the most wonderful time of the year. But it's only the first part of the story of God's master plan of redemption for all of his creation. And the final chapter of that story, the final triumph, can only be written with the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, not as a baby, but as a king who does justice, who restores everything that's been lost or broken, who recreates everything. He makes a new heaven and a new earth for us to live in. And that's why Advent is still a season of expectation and hope for us. Even while we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the new covenant that he ushered in, the personal eternal salvation that we can experience through that, we're still caught in a tension of unfulfilled longing and hope for something more in the future. We don't want to diminish the celebration of Jesus' birth. We want to acknowledge how significant it is. And yet, if we're honest, we're not experiencing everything that we've been promised in God's Word. We read about things, even the scripture that we read, Isaiah saying in the latter days, there's going to be this tremendous desire to know God's Word and to know His truth, and all nations are going to flow toward Jerusalem to get in touch with the truth of God's words. Jesus is going to be ruling as king, mediating disputes between nations. It says that swords are going to be beaten into plowshares. War is going to stop. We're not seeing that happen. If we're honest, we're still waiting for that. So that's why we can be both celebrating the reality of Jesus' first advent and still being honest about the fact that there's a restlessness, there's an unfulfilled desire, there's a longing for the world to be something other than it is. We wish that we were experiencing what's seen here. We're not seeing it yet, but we wait with confident expectation. And we understand that the world as it is broken. It's badly damaged by sin. And we see the effects of that around us. And we understand as believers that only the second coming of Jesus will finally restore everything to its original perfection. Yes, we might be involved in improving the conditions of the world, in alleviating suffering, in helping to reduce poverty. People do that through social, political, financial efforts. They all are helpful on a small scale in relieving the symptoms, but only that second advent of Jesus as King who rules supreme is actually going to restore everything back to its original perfection. And that's what we find ourselves longing for. Like, why is the world so messed up? Why is it broken? Why do relationships get damaged? Shouldn't it be different? We have this deep, innate sense that things are not as they ought to be. They are not as they could be. They are not as they will be. And that is what gives us hope. And it's a perfect time. Advent's a perfect time for us to just reflect on that amazing message of hope, that the end is known, and it's a good end. What's going to happen? The return of Jesus, the recreation of all things, the restoration of all that was lost in paradise when we were evicted from Eden, that will all be restored. We get to enjoy that again. That's great news to share while we still live in this broken place, while we're still experiencing that. And it's a perfect time to communicate it to people to say, yes, the world is a broken, messed up place. But there's a hopeful message. There's a very certain end that is coming. God has spoken it through his prophets. He's recorded it in his word. We know what is coming. And even while we mourn the current condition of the human experience, we still celebrate our personal redemption. We celebrate the communion that we have as followers of Jesus, as brothers and sisters. This represents a family. We celebrate that. But we recognize that human relations are broken all over the world. This is not a global feeling. The feeling of oneness and the unity that we enjoy this morning is not replicated worldwide. It's still happening on a small scale. But the world as a whole hasn't experienced it. It's still waiting for the complete restoration of what was lost in the fall. And Jay read for us from Romans 8. He did not even know that I was going to refer to that scripture. But it talks about the hope that the creation will be set free from bondage, the corruption of sin, and that it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in the next verse, Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth to describe our current condition, where we are. He says the whole created universe is groaning together in the intense pain of ushering a new life into the world. That's very intense imagery. If our current experience is the universe in labor, is it any wonder that we're surrounded by a lot of difficulty and pain and unpleasantness? That's how Paul describes it. I know that mothers don't normally choose to go through childbirth because they find it enjoyable or fun or easy. I've not done it, so I don't know. But my observation is that they are motivated by an incredible sense of hope and expectation that it will be worth it to endure all of the awkwardness and the discomfort of carrying a child for 9 months, and then the incredibly difficult labor of giving birth to that child. That's not done because it's just a fun way to spend a weekend. It's done out of a deep sense of expectation, of hope that this will be worth it, that there is an end, there is something coming that will make this all worthwhile. For our first child, my wife opted to do a natural birth assisted by a midwife, and unfortunately, it was a really, really long labor, like 2 days and two nights long. There was nothing wrong, just a stubborn little baby who was not ready to be born, and she is still dominant and headstrong, and whatever she sets her mind to, she does it. She's crushing nursing school right now, but she was that determined back then. So full day of laboring, full night with no sleep, and in my defense, when I said something really, really terrible to my wife, I was sleep deprived. But in the middle of the second day of labor, I waited till a contraction ended and I asked her, do you want to do this again? Shall we have lots of children? And instead of smacking me like I deserved or even raising her voice, she just let out a moan and said, definitely, definitely going to do this again. And I was in absolute disbelief and in awe of that strong woman. I still am. I'm in awe of all women who have ever given birth. You guys are heroes. But I could not believe that even in that moment, after having endured 36 hours of just constant discomfort, that when I asked her in the future, would it be worth doing this again for more children? She didn't even hesitate. She said, absolutely. I would do this again. Why? Not because it was fun, but because there was an expectation that the result, the end, would be worth it. Our daughter hadn't even been born yet. That's why I couldn't believe it. I was like, if I had asked that 6 hours after the birth, that would make sense. But we hadn't even gotten to experience any of the joy of welcoming a new life into the world. But it was just the hope, the expectation, the certainty that it was coming. That was enough to make her say, it's worth it. I'd do it again. Even while she was in the middle of the most excruciatingly painful and difficult thing that she'd ever done. The amazing thing to me is that after a mother knows what's involved, no longer naive and uninformed, they know exactly what's involved, they choose to do it again. And that, to me, is the most incredible thing of all. A few years later, my wife was ready to go through all of that again. But our circumstances had changed pretty dramatically. We were tent maker missionaries in the jungle of South America at that time, living along a little river in Guyana, small wood hut, no phone service, no electricity. So we knew that if there were complications, we needed to seek medical help. It would be a 20-minute choppy boat ride down the river to the closest road, and then another hour of bumping to a hospital that I felt really skeptical about taking my wife to, but at least there were doctors there. And I offered to her that we could do something different. We could come back to the States for the birth of our child. She said, no, we're here as tent makers. We're here following the example of Jesus. When he came from heaven to earth, he took on all the inconveniences of being a human being. He didn't run back to heaven on the weekends to recharge. We're not going to do it either. We're going to follow his example. We're going to embrace the hardships of the people that we love and are trying to reach. So there we are, out in the middle of nowhere, 100-plus degree heat, nearly 100-degree humidity. Didn't have a professional to assist us. I was going to be the midwife. If something went wrong, dialing 911 was not an option. We didn't even have electricity to run a fan to cool her off during labor. Most tragically of all, there was no freezer with ice cream to celebrate afterwards. We did have lukewarm water from the rain, so there was that. But still, in spite of those conditions, it sounds like so far from ideal. It sounds like really difficult, and it was. But in spite of that, my wife was actually waiting impatiently to feel the first pangs of labor, to feel the first pain. She was impatient to feel pain. She couldn't wait to feel that signal that it was starting and that she was about to go through something unbelievably difficult, but it was going to end with a new life in the world. We still had to deal with the inconvenience of that heat, the humidity, the mosquitoes, the snakes. She did our laundry by going out the dock down a set of stairs into the water and awkwardly trying to squat or sit on those stairs and do our laundry in the river. And in the middle of all that discomfort, what's motivating her? It's the expectation. It's the hope that this someday we'll look back on all of this and it'll seem insignificant. It just won't matter. In Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame associated with death on the cross. He absolutely didn't. He could not care less about it. He looked at it, he looked at the price he had to pay, and he despised it. He did not care because he said, the end result is going to be so worth it. I will do this and I will do it gladly. And my wife and all human mothers have done something similar. They've looked at that. They've said, for the joy that's on the other side, yes, it's absolutely worth doing this. And the hope that motivated my wife during those difficult days and in those difficult circumstances, that was not misplaced or naive. It was worth all that discomfort and all of that pain and all that suffering just for the joy of welcoming our daughter Melody into our family. And she's been a joy and a blessing to us for 16 years since then. And just to remove any doubt, Melody has developed a talent for cooking and baking, and just last week, she made some cranberry bliss bars that alone were worth all the pain and all the discomfort that it took to bring her into the world. No doubt about it. But that pregnancy was very difficult, and it was uncomfortable, and I don't mean to make light of it. I already said I have tremendous respect for every woman who's brought life into the world. You guys should tell your families that the preacher said you deserve to be treated like royalty just because you did that. You carried them and brought them into the world. But there's no denying that pregnancy is an awkward and an uncomfortable time. I have never heard a mother-to-be wishing that she could trade places with a mama elephant, because in addition to giving birth to a 250-pound baby, they have a gestation of almost 2 years. And I know a lot of moms have felt like theirs was 2 years, but it never has been. It's not a place that you would choose to live indefinitely. It's not the place where you feel most fulfilled and complete, like this is the end of the story. Pregnancy always says the story's not over. There's still a life to come. There's still new life to be birthed. And nobody really wants to live indefinitely in that stage, in that tension between the current discomfort and the expectation of future joy. So even while the mother is celebrating and happy, rejoicing in that new life that she's carrying inside her, she absolutely can't wait for the day that she gives birth and she actually holds that child in her arms and snuggles skin to skin and their hearts beat together. That's really what they're looking forward to. Nobody wants to live forever with just the expectation. It's a weird, mixed up, emotional time. In fact, it's a lot like living in a fallen world where we celebrate the first advent of Jesus, his coming as a baby, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the salvation that we experience personally because of that, even while we wait and we anticipate and we long for his coming as a king who will dispense perfect justice. He'll wipe away all tears. He'll recreate the earth. He'll restore Eden to us. He'll establish an eternal kingdom of love, ruling for the good of his subjects and allowing us to experience the joy of a perfect world that's free from sin. That's what we're looking forward to. We're not experiencing that yet, very far from it. But in this season of Advent, it's a good time to remind ourselves of the hope, the expectation we have of that second Advent that will usher in the new world that we just instinctively long for. We feel like the world should be different. And as believers, we have the hope that one day it will be different, a certain hope that Jesus will make it right. I mentioned when we read our scripture that Isaiah gave that prophecy during a grim time in Judah's history. The Assyrian Empire to the east was just starting to expand westward toward the lands of Judah and their capital, Jerusalem. And so far, nobody had been able to stop the Assyrian Empire. They were expanding. It was very similar to the Nazi blitz across Europe several millennia later. It just looked like they were unstoppable, and everybody who was in their path was in fear. And the Jewish nation understood that if they were conquered by the Assyrian army, they would probably experience just brutal ethnic cleansing. Maybe they'd be sent into exile as slaves. They might be forced into some kind of cultural dilution by being forced to be carried away and absorbed into another culture. And Isaiah had no illusions about what they were experiencing. He knew how grim the picture was, and he also had no illusions about why they were in that place. He was fearless in calling out the sin of his nation. He said, "We brought this on ourselves. We have ourselves to blame for being in this place." But at the same time, he offered a message of hope. He said, God has a solution, and he's urging them to repent, to reach back to God, to be restored to him, and to trust that he would do what he did for Nineveh. We just finished the series in Jonah, where against all the odds, people who humbled themselves and called on God for mercy experienced extravagant mercy. That's basically what Isaiah is calling his people to do, is like, just give God a chance. See what he does if you call out for him. Call out for mercy to him. And Isaiah, he was committed to communicating this message to his people. Yes, it's dark. We're going to pay for our sins, but there is hope. God is going to establish this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, and all the nations are going to flow into it, seeking after truth. Some of the methods he used to warn people were pretty far out. He wanted to tell the nation that the Assyrians were coming soon, and they were going to plunder their country. So he got his wife pregnant. He waited 9 months, and then he named the child Mahershalal Hashbaz, which basically means the army is coming quickly and we're going to be sunk. They're going to spoil us. All of that just to get a message across. Saddled that child with a name that he probably couldn't spell till he was 17, just because he wanted, every time that boy's name was said, he wanted people to hear that phrase. The army is coming. It's flying swiftly to take the spoil. And in spite of that darkness, in spite of that grim warning, a lot of Isaiah's messages are just incredibly hopeful. I love reading the book of Isaiah. There's so much that he saw about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, but also prophecies like the one we just read that are talking about events that are still in our future that we haven't gotten to experience. He denounced sin just as fearlessly as any of the Old Testament prophets, but he keeps coming back to a happier message of an expectation, of hope, of a joyful end. And there's the same tension that we talked about earlier where we celebrate God's goodness while at the same time we acknowledge a future hope that isn't fulfilled as of yet. But Isaiah basically peers through the prophetic telescope and he looks at a time in the future and he says, there will be a time when God's kingdom is established on the earth and all the nations are going to flow toward that, wanting an encounter with God, wanting to know and experience divine truth. The thing you have to understand about looking through a telescope is that it basically focuses on one thing at a time. So when I was a kid, third or fourth grade probably, I got a telescope for my birthday, and I spent many hours lying out in our backyard looking at celestial bodies through that telescope. And I discovered that you can only focus on one thing at a time. And I love to look at the surface of the moon and zoom in with my most powerful lens, look at the craters and the mountains. At other times, if planet Mars was visible, I would zoom in on that. When I was zoomed in on Mars, I couldn't see the moon. I couldn't see asteroids. I wasn't even aware of the empty space between me and Mars. That didn't mean that those things aren't important or that they don't exist or I don't care about them. It just meant at that moment, I was focused on one thing. This prophecy that we read is the same way. God is not saying that he's indifferent to all the other events of human history and all the things that will still happen, the things that had to happen before the coming of the Messiah. He's just saying, he's holding the telescope for Isaiah and saying, look through here, tell your people what you see. And Isaiah looks through and says, in the latter days, that's the language he uses, way out there in the future, this is going to happen. Yes, there's a lot of empty space that lies in between, and there's some difficult time, and there are some dark days of history. But out there at the end, there's a time when God's kingdom is established forever, and everyone will be going there in search of truth. Like so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, I feel like this one has several layers of fulfillment to it. The main prophecy of a time when Jesus rules the world as king and wars stop and there's a hunger and a thirst for God's truth, that hasn't happened. But there was sort of there was one layer of that fulfilled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus had died, he had been buried, he had been raised from the dead. He had been seen by many eyewitnesses. He promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come on them after he went to heaven. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers, as we read in Acts 2, the word spread quickly through the city. And the Bible says that there were devout people, truth seekers, lovers of truth, from all over the world in Jerusalem at that time. When they heard something was going on, they basically did a mini version of this prophecy from Isaiah. They rushed to where this event was happening, and they said, what's going on? What is God doing? How do we get in touch? How do we participate in what God is doing? And when Peter had preached his sermon, they asked, what shall we do in response to this? We accept the truth of what you're saying. What do we do to respond? How do we connect with it? And he told them, repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. That was an early fulfillment of this text. And I'm sure it was a glorious experience. Many of those people carried the truth that they had learned back to their neighborhoods and their families, and the gospel, the truth of God, spread. But it wasn't truly global. It didn't affect every single town and village and neighborhood in the world. We're still waiting for that second layer, that final fulfillment, to come about. We don't yet, as I said, we don't see Jesus ruling as the king and settling disputes between nations. I wish he could. I wish he would. I look forward to the time when he will. because he is going to do that. We don't see the nations beating their swords into plowshares. I mean, in a symbolic way, it happens on a small scale. Some army trucks have been converted for farm use, and one of the early mustard gases that was used to just brutally kill people turned out to be the first drug used in chemotherapy, basically, one of the ways to treat cancer. It was deadly on cancer cells, just like it had been on the battlefield. But those are exceptions. Those are not the norm, where nations are turning their weapons, repurposing them for the benefit of mankind. That's not happening. We wish for those things to happen, and as believers, we believe God's promises, and so we have a certainty that that will happen, but we're not seeing that. And yet, in spite of living in a world where we're not seeing that reality fulfilled, I'm amazed at the capacity that human beings have for hope. At the worst of times, we convince ourselves that it's just about to get better and that things really will turn around. When World War I broke out in early 1900s, many people convinced themselves that this was like the darkest hour just before dawn. And a phrase that became famous was used to tell people why their country needed to get involved and beat the bad guys and put an end to this conflict was, "This is the war to end all wars." And seldom have six words been more wrong. That phrase has become famous just for being so completely misguided. It was not the war to end all wars. It was the worst war that the world had experienced up to that time. 20 million deaths plus directly related to the conflict. When that was over, people still retained the capacity to hope that they wouldn't have to repeat it, that things could be better. So they agreed to form what was called the League of Nations. And its mandate was to prevent war across the globe, to usher in a period of global peace. They very quickly discovered that they had no teeth. They had no way to enforce it. Wars broke out all over the place. Russia invaded Finland. There were wars in the Far East, in the Middle East. There was a little insignificant war in South America between Paraguay and Bolivia. And all the League of Nations could do was stand by and wring their collective hands and beg them to reconsider. And they didn't reconsider. And only a generation later, we know what happened. World War II broke out. The horrors of that war were over twice as bad. More than 50 million deaths. Some estimate 70 to 100 indirectly caused by the war. But tens of millions of deaths. Dark, dark time in history. And then the use of atomic weapons near the end of that war, that was a terrifying new development. Where people, it seemed like suddenly that humanity had the capacity to completely annihilate itself, to destroy the globe, to kill everyone on Earth. It must have felt, to people who lived during that time, I imagine it must have felt like the whole world had gone mad and was just descending into darkness. The truth about the Nazi atrocities was just starting to leak out, and people had to face the reality that human beings were capable of more depravity and evil than anyone had even imagined. And yet, in all of that darkness, people had the audacity to hope that things could be better. So they brushed aside the League of Nations, they admitted it had been a failure, and they created the United Nations. Same mandate, bring about global peace, prevent wars. And I'm aware that a lot of reasonable and rational, intelligent people have very different opinions about whether the United Nations is serving a primarily good purpose or not. They have prevented some wars. They've mediated some conflicts. They've helped people in need. But by the objective standard of did they achieve peace, no. They have not managed to achieve global peace either. We've still had dozens of armed conflicts around the globe since they were created. We have several dozen going on currently. And a lot of times, the United Nations, an organization that exists to promote peace, is ineffective. Why? Because of infighting among its members. I've heard that planning the seating for a United Nations banquet is the hardest job in the organization, because you have to remember all of the disputes that all these obscure countries have, and you can't seat their representative next to that one. You have to remember that Guyana and Venezuela have a border dispute that nobody ever thinks about, but you can't sit their representatives next to each other because that's a flashpoint. So they're hindered from bringing peace because they haven't figured out how to live in peace on a small level, on a local level. And yet, they try to bring about peace. They try to do what Isaiah called beating swords into plowshares. And I find that particularly interesting because in the United Nations art collection, there's a very famous sculpture that was a gift from the Soviet Union, and it is called Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares. It was a gift from the Soviet Union, which was an atheistic country that actually made belief in the Bible a crime, punishable by prison. And yet, to me, it's just so ironic that they took a biblical passage and they applied that to this statue that they gave as a gift to the United Nations to express their hope of a better future. They didn't know it, but they were tapping into something deep within us that goes back to the truth that we are made in God's image, and we were made for a different world. We were originally created to live in Eden. Adam and Eve were in the right place. They lost it through sin, but that's what we were originally created for. And there's something deep inside all of us that still wants to go back and reconnect with Eden and live there. We just understand intuitively that that's really what we were created for. And even a godless nation like the Soviet Union that was very hostile to Christianity and to the Bible, they took this phrase from the Bible because it perfectly expressed the longing that they just couldn't take out of the hearts of people. We were originally made in the image of God, and we were created for Eden. And we can never be fully satisfied living in a world where might is right, where the sword rules. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." It's one of his best-known quotes, but I still love it because I cannot say it more accurately or more succinctly than that. We constantly feel this restless longing that says, this world is just not right. It's not okay what's happening around us. That's because we were not created for this fallen, damaged world. We were created for Eden. And Advent is a perfect time for us as believers to embrace that hope and to declare our expectation of a future where all swords are finally beaten into plowshares forever. And I think even for those who are not people of faith, the Advent season, the Christmas season, often does bring kind of a renewed belief that things could be better, a belief in peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Hallmark is really onto something with their cheesy Christmas movies. You know, they're predictable. Some people love them, some hate them, some make podcasts about them. But the fact is, they're tapping into something deep within us. We want to believe in Christmas miracles. We want to believe that as we celebrate the Advent, the coming of Jesus, and we look forward to his second coming, that things get just a little better, that some good things happen. And something about the Christmas season just has a mysterious way of strengthening our belief that things could be better, that they're meant to be better. One of my favorite examples of this happened during World War I in 1914, fairly early days of the war, but it had progressed to the point where the British and German front lines were entrenched. Like, they were literally in those infamous trenches of World War I where they fought bloody battles. Hundreds of people died just to gain a few feet of territory one way or the other. But the warring parties agreed on a Christmas truce that year, 1914. It wasn't observed nearly everywhere, but in some of the hottest frontline fighting, the areas where it had been the worst, it stopped on Christmas Day, and the troops laid aside their weapons. They climbed out of the trenches, and they met peacefully in no man's land between the trenches. Some of the German and British soldiers exchanged helmets as gifts. Some others exchanged small Christmas gifts. They played a soccer game, an international soccer game, Germans against British. I don't know what the score was. And they even sang Christmas carols together in their respective languages, English and German. And then a few days later, they were doing their best to kill and destroy each other. But for just a few hours on Christmas Day, they acknowledged and they lived in the hope of Advent, the hope that Jesus can make things better, that his coming meant something. And their actions expressed the belief that even though the world was descending into darkness, into a war that was worse than anything the world had ever experienced, they expressed that they somehow knew and believed that human beings were created for peace and brotherhood. And when their superiors gave the order for a ceasefire, they naturally went looking for connection and communion and peace. Just for a few hours, they actually enjoyed, as human beings, other human beings also made in God's image. There were still machine gun nests set up a few feet away. There was still mustard gas that promised a horrible, agonizing death to anybody exposed to it. There were some of the early versions of tanks that were just being introduced at that time. There were bombs just a few feet away. But in spite of that, for a few hours, they believed and they lived the message of peace on earth and goodwill to all men. They practiced peace while war still raged in other places. And I believe that's exactly what God is calling us to do. That's our takeaway. That's our hopeful message today is, yes, we live in a dark world. It is broken. It is just incredibly damaged by sin. And the cruelty and the hatred, the bigotry of people toward each other, it's painful to see. And yet, we choose not to engage in that fighting. We choose not to engage in the darkness. We choose not to contribute more darkness. We choose to do exactly what Isaiah calls us to at the end of this text that we read. O house of Judah, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. While we live in a world convulsed by violence, scarred by conflict, damaged by sin, we still groan along with all of creation in the birth pangs of a new creation, believing someday this is going to be worth it. Yes, it's uncomfortable, it's unpleasant now, but it's going to be worth it one day. We probably lack the power or the influence to beat swords into plowshares on a global scale. If we're honest, it's pretty unlikely that anyone in here wins the Nobel Peace Prize for achieving world peace. Does that mean we do nothing at all? Of course not. We get to beat swords into plowshares at a level that we can handle. That's in our personal lives. That's in our family. That's when there's conflict between family members. We can take up the sword and we can just add more darkness, or we can deliberately turn that sword into plowshare and instead work for the good of the people that we interact with. If you have an unreasonable neighbor, we almost all have one at some point in our lives. We all probably almost all are one too, I don't know. But you've got a neighbor who just wants to be unreasonable about a single piece of trash that blew into his yard, or they want to argue about the boundary line and where it is. You have a choice. You take up the sword and add more darkness, or do you engage with that hope of Advent that says, Jesus actually has a better way. He lived a better way when he was here. I could follow his example. I could choose not to fight for my own rights. I could choose instead to look ahead and say, there's something out there that's so worth a little bit of suffering here. Isaiah says all the other nations are flowing to the mountain of God at this time that he sees in the future that he's prophesying about. They're going to a place to connect with truth, to absorb it, to let it impact their lives. But he actually has a different message for those who are already children of God. Instead of saying, go to the mountain, he says, come, let's walk in the light. We've already been exposed to that truth. We celebrate what we have because of the first advent of Jesus. He came, he brought salvation. That's a wonderful reality. We don't want to diminish that in any way. We want to celebrate it and live it in the reality of it. But at the same time, we recognize that it takes a conscious, constant choice to walk in that light. And that's what Isaiah is calling us to do. That's what I'm calling myself to do. That's what I'm reminding all of us. That is God's will for us. Yes, the world is dark. No, in all likelihood, it's not going to get that much better. We'll see pockets of improvement here and there just as things get even worse somewhere else. We live in a world that's devastated by sin. That's going to continue to be our reality. But we don't wallow in it as people with no hope. We believe that the promises God made are absolutely true and reliable. We believe the promise we read from Isaiah this morning, that there is coming a time when everything's going to be made new, when finally we will get to live in the world that something inside has always been telling us was our birthright. It was where we were meant to be. I can't wait for God to start that time. I can't wait to see the second advent of Jesus, to see him come as a conquering king, to bring about peace, to take control of all the governments of the world, and to show us and to show them how it should have been done all along. What would have been possible without the taint of sin? And that's what we have to look forward to. And that is the hopeful message of Advent. This is not the end of the story. We're close to the climax of the story, but we haven't yet gotten to the end. That end is sure. It's good news. It's hope. That's a hope we can carry with us this week, and it's a hope we can express to people who maybe are a little more open than usual. Unbelievers, those who don't know God, this season has a way of making them just a little bit more hopeful, a little bit more willing to believe. This is a great opportunity to share the hope that we've been given, the certainty that a better day is coming, and that Jesus, as King, is going to make all things new and all things right. Let's pray while Jay and the band come back up. Lord, we thank you so much for the reality of Jesus' first coming, the fact that through him we have salvation, that our lives are transformed, that we're empowered to live for you. Thank you also that that's not the end of the story, that a life that we live that's still affected by sin, yes, it's been redeemed, but there's so much that is still touched by sin. Thank you that we can look forward to a time when sin and its effects and influences are gone forever. We celebrate the return of Jesus as King, his second coming, where he sets up the kingdom and rules as a perfect, just, and righteous King. And we want to live as his subjects now already. Help us in this coming week, in the coming month, to walk in that light, as Isaiah calls us to, when we're faced with conflict and damaged and broken relationships. Help us, empower us with your Spirit to beat swords into plowshares, to take the way of peace, and walk in that light and demonstrate the life of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.